Thank you, Nigel. Hello again. So this morning we're continuing our journey through Ephesians as Paul writes to that fellowship of believers whilst under house arrest himself. Some of the themes that we've looked at so far in this series include those to whom his letter is addressed, a holy and faithful people. That was an all-age service a few weeks back, you'll recall. A chosen people who have been forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and whose inheritance is guaranteed by a seal, a deposit in the form of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, whose incomparably great power is working for us, in us, and through those who believe, guiding us in gospel truth. And then Nigel spoke to us a fortnight ago about grace, God's own goodness and kindness that brought us to salvation, not by any work of our own, and destroying that division between Jew and Gentile, because salvation now is by faith in Jesus and in that alone, from whom our confidence comes. And then last week, Eden spoke to us about God's people being a disciple-making community and sharing our wonderful inheritance with others. And today we're thinking about churches that plant churches. Now, Ephesians isn't a long letter. It's only six chapters and it only takes up five pages in your pew Bibles. And I found it really helpful to read the whole letter in one go a few times because it's quite intense. I'm someone who needs quite a bit of context, and Paul isn't known for being terribly concise. He does tend to meander and double back and then repeat himself, and his ideas do tend to overlap. So if you haven't already, can I suggest that you do that in the week ahead? Maybe read it in one go. And today we're nearing the halfway point where Paul, as Linda's just read, makes this beautiful prayer over the new grafted in believers. Here he is, this man, a Roman Jew, kneeling before God on behalf of the Gentiles. He has such love for them. And it's out of that love that he prays love for them. This man, this former gospel antagonist, a sick man who stood and held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death, is now transformed by the power of the Spirit and humbly kneeling on behalf of the newbies, the foreigners, the incomers, and sharing with them the boundless riches of Christ, aching to impress upon them just how much they are loved, how free and confident they can be in approaching God because of who Jesus is, of how Jesus feels about them, and what Jesus has done for them. He's praying power, faith, love, and the fullness of God. How gracious, how loving, and how circular, loving others so much that he can pray that they might know how much they're loved, so that they might love others, and those others might know how much they're loved, that they can love others. Can you imagine how exciting, how utterly overwhelming it must have been for those first Gentiles, so long on the outside, looking in, with their noses pressed against the window, only able to wonder why they're not able to join the party, why they're not part of God's chosen race. But I think of God's story as being a bit like a river. The Jews flowing along to God's plan for this small nation. Others welcome to come and swim in the river. People who are different, are welcome to come and join them to adopt their God and their practices. If we think of people like Caleb, who was a Kenizzite, or Rahab, who was a Canaanite, or Ruth, who was a Moabite, Job, who was possibly an Edomite, all the people of Nineveh, those who responded to Jonah's preaching. At God's instigation, though, through Jesus, the river now has multiple tributaries all over the world, and everyone is free to dive in, whoever and wherever they are. But the river hasn't burst its banks. No one is swept along against their will. No one is carried away or overwhelmed. To swim or not to swim in the water remains a choice. And I say that because Paul's prayer begins, "I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." God's whole family is the body of people who bear God's name. Although we're all made in God's image, we are not all children of God. And that might sound unkind to some of you. You might be thinking, well, we're all God's children. But the first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 12, is very clear. It says, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That is, to all who know they have sinned, to all who know that Jesus, because of his perfect and infinite love for us, died to pay the price for that sin, and to all who've made the decision to turn their backs on that sin and to follow Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. We all have the potential to become children of God, to become part of God's family. We've all received the invitation to the party, but until we accept it, we remain the ones on the outside with our noses pressed against the glass, missing out. First chapter in Ephesians told us in verse 5 that we have to be adopted into sonship through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So if you know that you are still on the outside looking in, do one thing today. Come in out of the cold. Join the party, jump in the river, pick whichever analogy you like, but get yourself adopted into the family. And if you need help with that at all, there are a number of us that you can come and talk to. But it's that perfect and infinite love that Paul wants us to fully grasp in his prayer for the Gentiles, in his prayer for us, as Linda said. What he prays for us is that out of the Father's glorious riches, and by the power of the Spirit, Christ himself, the source of all love, would take up residence in our hearts by faith. Out of his glorious riches. I think Elon Musk is probably recognised as the richest man in the world at the moment. I don't know if anybody knows how much Elon Musk is worth. Would anybody like to hazard a guess? A lot, it is. About $250 billion. I don't even know what that looks like. Elon Musk could spend about $1 million a day. That's about £780,000 a day, every day, for the next 685 years. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? But it's peanuts in the kingdom of God. God is the maker of heaven and earth, the maker and thereby the owner of all, seen and unseen. And there is nothing we could need that the Father doesn't have at his disposal, or that he would choose to withhold from those who bear his name, his children. Again, it says in verses 7 and 8, in him we have redemption and forgiveness in accordance with God's grace, which he lavished on us. Chapter 1, that is. Lavished on us. Elon Musk's wealth, even combined with the wealth of everyone on earth, can't buy what the Father has chosen to give us undeservedly and for free. Late to the party we might be as Gentiles, but these Gentile names are on the list and they're coming in. There are no limp balloons here, no curled up sandwiches at this party, despite what it said on the service sheet. I think there was a typo on the front, but that was mine, not the office, my typo. Everyone at this party is getting the full works, filled to the measure of the fullness of God, Paul says. So out of his glorious riches and by the power of the Spirit. Could this be the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead? The same Spirit that brings dead things back to life? Yes, of course it is. And the Greek word for power here is dunamai. Dunamai is where we get our word dynamite. So Paul is praying that the Father of all would use every resource available to him, and that's an unimaginable degree of resource, to the greatest of its capacity, to allow Christ, to allow King Jesus to live in us. Not to visit on occasion, not to pop in and out, but to take up residence, to abide in us, to make us his dwelling place by faith. And he goes on, he prays that now, being rooted and established in love, which should be a given, shouldn't it, if the author of love has taken up residence in us, that we may have power to grasp, to fully comprehend, as the song says, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Think about a little child. A child that is loved. I'm thinking about Ariel and Gabriella earlier. Think about a child that's loved, a child that feels secure. It's free and confident, isn't it? Free, they were free to move around this space. Verse 12 of chapter 3 says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. The child inherently knows that there's someone offering encouragement from the sidelines, resources to help it succeed, praise when it achieves, someone's there to catch it when it falls, and to put safe boundaries in place. And over time, the child learns those loving, nurturing qualities themselves, and extends that love then to others, because children learn what they experience. Our experience of God's love, whether direct or as expressed through our brothers and sisters in Christ, should inevitably then be reflected in our own treatment of and attitudes towards others. We should, as Paul says, be rooted and established in love, knowing it for ourselves and growing it in others. Tethered in love, if you like, unable to get free of it. And why would we want to? Full to overflowing with love. Not so that we're doormats, not so that we tolerate everything around us. We don't tolerate evil, we don't tolerate sin, but we become people who want the best for everyone, the very best, and the best is Christ. So you might have noticed so far that I haven't gone anywhere near our theme for the day yet, or our key verse. And you'll be thinking, what's this got to do with church planting? But bear with me, I am getting there. Anyway, John McGinley, in his book, The Church of Tomorrow, the book we're loosely using as a reference for this sermon series, makes some really helpful observations about how the word of God spread from Ephesus throughout the whole of the province of Asia. Paul gave up preaching in the synagogue at Ephesus because of the obstinacy and the contention of many of the people there, and he moved into the lecture hall of Tyrannus and took up preaching there, where he was for about 2 years. But it's unrealistic to imagine that there were busloads of people from the rest of the province all descending on Ephesus to come and hear him. Paul essentially, at that place, created what the Church of England would call a church plant, even a resource church, and from which the disciples that he's trained have gone out and they've planted more churches. Probably not huge churches, but in homes of people in other towns and villages around. Ordinary Christians, just equipped with the Holy Spirit and with Scripture. No laptops, no mobiles, no overhead projectors, no cars, just Spirit-filled, Spirit-led people of God wanting the best for everyone, the best being Christ. We need our resource churches. It's not an either-or scenario. We need hubs, of course, that create stability and can offer support to other growing churches. But the church is organic and it stays alive by moving and adapting and growing. And I'd like to share with you an example of that from the John McGinley book, an example that he cites. Some of us, of course, might be called to more dramatic ministries like Alex and Vartha. We might be called to go further afield. But this is a very, very simple expression of church planting. And he talks about a couple called Josh and Beth. Josh runs his own business and Beth works for the NHS. And during the COVID lockdown, where the rule of six came into being, where six people could meet indoors together, they decided to meet together each week with two other couples. And they would pray and worship and encourage one another in faith. That's it. They prayed together, they sang, and they encouraged one another in faith. And one day there was a knock at the door, and a woman was standing there who asked, are you a church? And they decided that they probably were. And through their fellowship, she came to faith in Jesus. And over the next few months, and as the COVID restrictions lessened, the church they'd formed began to grow. They gave generously to people in need around them, and they developed a very simple life of fellowship together. 2 years later, there were 60 people in that church. But they developed a simple life of discipleship together. And I think the key word there is simple, which leads us nicely onto today's key verse. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with them. Matthew 18, verse 20. That is church. Where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, accepting his authority and with him at the center. He is there. That's church. When we gather here in our numbers, that's church. But when we meet in our small groups, we are church. When we meet in our prayer partners, we are equally church. I'm not saying that we all need to abandon Holy Trinity and set up house churches. Please don't all do that. But we do need to understand what constitutes church. We do need to discern individually and together where, when, and how the Holy Spirit might be leading us to do church. And we do need to know in our hearts the love that surpasses all of our head knowledge, so that we might want the best for everyone, the best being Christ. And not just want it, but be prepared to take it and carry it to everyone. And we needn't be afraid, of course. We needn't think small or think that it all depends on us. If we just look at the last two verses of that prayer of Paul's. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is working in us. Not our efforts, not our striving, but by his power, that dynamite that we talked about earlier. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Father of all, we give you thanks and praise for all you have accomplished through your Son. As he makes his home in our hearts, may we be so overwhelmed by his love that we are compelled by your Spirit's power in us to take and share his name far and wide, and all for your glory. Amen.